So we're going to look at the book of James. And let me ask a question just starting out. Who has done kind of an in-depth study of the book of James? I mean, we've probably read the book a few times. It's a shorter book, so it's easy to read. But anybody done a kind of an in-depth look at James before? Okay. Why do you think that is? I mean, I'm not surprised by this. I mean, Jeff has preached through it. He preached through it very early on when he first came here. Like within the first year or two, he preached through 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and James. And I don't know if anybody remembers that or everybody was here for that one. But you know, why do you think it is that that nobody in the room is raising their hands and like, I've studied through James before? Like, what do you think that might be?
Because they're afraid of what you're going to ask them about it.
No, it's not. I'm not that surprised that nobody really raised their hand. And it's true that this book is actually not preached very much. Okay, so you know, so there's Bible studies and such that go through this, but I think that this book is probably a little intimidating to some people. You may be not sure what to do with it, right? I mean, it is a very interesting book, and I love this book, and it is something that really should be studied, and should be studied very deeply and very carefully because it has a lot to say to us. In fact, you know, if you want to get down to the foundation of why what's so significant about the book of James, yeah.
Well, he's a half brother of Jesus, and at first, I don't think he believed it.
Sure, yeah, and we'll talk about that. Right. Well, I guess you could say that about anybody, but. But it's true. It's from somebody who spent their life growing up with the Messiah, you know, God in flesh, to be that close and yet, you know, have your childhood not believe. Yeah, there's some interesting things. But like for the book itself, the epistle that James wrote is interesting and it deserves our study. And we'll talk about a little bit of this as we go along, but I think number one, it is very, very practical. I mean, all of the scripture is practical. All scripture, Paul tells us, is breathed out by God. It's profitable. It teaches us doctrine. It reproves our sin. It corrects us and you know, kind of gets us back onto the right track after we have deviated in sin. And it trains us for righteousness. It makes us complete. That we can say that for all of that. But if anybody took my hermeneutics class last year, you know that just because all scripture is profitable and it is all worth studying, it doesn't mean that it's all as easy to come to an outright application of it. There are some books that you have to work hard to bridge the gap between what it meant to the original audience and what it means. But James is one of those books that's just imminently practical. And there's all sorts of things that immediately, like, you don't have to do tons and tons of interpreting and figuring out, okay, so what did it mean to them, and it is just filled with practical lessons on how to do life as a Christian. And in that sense, it is very much filled, and it's been called this, the most probably the most common epithet that's been given for James is that it is, maybe you've heard this, the Proverbs of the New Testament, right? Because it talks about wisdom. Chapter 3 talks about wisdom. Chapter 1 talks about asking for wisdom. And it's filled with very practical commands and discussions of wise living and all that. And so it's been dubbed the Proverbs of the New Testament. And I think that that's a great description of James, because it is eminently practical in the same way that Proverbs just talks about life, talks about the nitty-gritty of where theology meets the road of life and where the rubber meets the road. And if you look at Romans, if you look at Galatians, if you look at Ephesians, any of those books that are the kind of the preeminent books on New Testament theology, what do you find in the first half of the book, or for Romans, the first three quarters of the book? You find lots and lots of what? Doctrine, heavy theology, heavy ruminating on Christ and his work and who Christ is and how justification works and all of this. And then eventually Paul takes that theology and he says, okay, here's where that theology of what Christ has done, here's how it creates friction in your life and calls you to move and to respond in real ways, right? And so he develops New Testament theology. And I will say this, that there is, and this is just, I think, one of the reasons why James isn't studied very much. And this is one of the reasons why James was one of those books that it took some time for the church in church history to recognize James. And remember, when we talk about canonicity and talk about what books are in the canon of the New Testament and the canon of the Old Testament, what are not, it's helpful for us to just remember that the church never decided and never decides what books are in and out of the New Testament and the Old Testament. Okay? We don't decide that. Who decides it? God decides it. The Holy Spirit decides it when he writes the book. The church responds and recognizes the voice of God in inspiration, but sometimes that recognition comes after times of clarifying. And so the church had some things that it had to like get clear in its mind before it recognized James for what it really was as in the inspired revelation of God. And being a part of the New Testament canon. I think that was part of why, the reason why is because it was so different from some of the other books. It wasn't like Paul. He didn't spend lots of time talking about theology. He immediately jumps into commands, right? Count it all joy. When you face temptations, don't think that God's tempting you. Receive the word. I mean, it's just command after command after command, and there's very little theology in it. There is theology, but it's not developed Christian doctrine. In fact, one of the things that we'll see as we go through is that there is actually little in terms of distinctly Christian doctrine in the book of James. How many times do you think that James mentions the person of Christ? Twice. Once in the very first verse, when he calls himself a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then once in verse 2, when he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." So that's the only two times. Christ is mentioned twice in this book. That's one of the reasons why the church had to wrestle through. It's like, but in the end, they saw the voice of God speaking. It took a little bit of time and there was wrangling over that, and lots of discussions. But eventually, the church came to recognize that James was inspired scripture. Okay, but it took some time, and part of that is because it doesn't develop doctrine very much. It doesn't bring in new revelation that was unfolding the mysteries of Christ like Paul was doing in Ephesians 1 through 3 or Romans 1 through 12. And all it just, that was part of it. This is an eminently practical book. And as we see, as we'll see going on, it is one of these books that is about wisdom. And we'll talk about kind of the central theme. If there is a central theme of James, what might it be? And there's been a lot of ideas about that, because this is a book that's kind of hard to pin down on what is the one thing. Was there one thing that James was trying to say? But if I want to ask the question, this is, because it's probably going through some of your minds. I thought this was an Old Testament class. We've done Ephesians, but why James? And for a couple of reasons. Okay, number one, James is eminently practical. James also represents, as we'll see here in a moment, the first Christian document that was written. Okay, even before the Gospels were written, James was most likely the first Christian document. So it represents the earliest form of Christianity, and it's a very Jewish Christianity. It represents Christianity just after the resurrection and the ascension of Christ and the birth of the church and all of the things that happened in Acts chapter 2. So in terms of New Testament history, we're talking about a book that was written sometime between Acts chapter 12 and Acts chapter 15. Very, very early book. So it represents a time when the Christian faith was represented by and large by converted Jews. And so in that sense, it's a very Old Testament heavy book, even for a New Testament book. He quotes a lot from the Old Testament. He alludes a lot to the Old Testament. He alludes a lot to Christ and to Christ's words, as we'll see. So that's one reason why, I wanted to do this. But like I said, it's been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. I would maybe give it another moniker. And that is because, if we're talking about theme and we're talking about big picture stuff, we'll develop this more towards the end of the introduction. But with the book of James, let me go here for a second. Actually, just turn over to the purpose, number four. I'll just go here first because it kind of goes in with. Why study this book in an Old Testament class? But a lot of kind of thoughts have come into just what is the central point that James is trying to make? What is this book about? What is this letter about? Is it about one thing? And there are some folks that would say, like, no, it isn't really about one thing. He doesn't have one central theme that's kind of tying everything together. He has a series of issues he's trying to address amongst the Jewish believers that he's writing to that are outside of Judea. We'll talk about that in a moment. All the things, the weaknesses, all the stuff that's going on in their lives. And James does kind of go from topic to topic to topic. And sometimes there isn't a real clear link between when he says this and then when he goes to here. And it's like, I don't see a link here. I don't see how these two things really relate. And in that way, it is a little bit like Proverbs. Because have you ever read Proverbs and you read Proverbs one verse and then you go to the next verse and it just has another proverb? It might not have anything to do with the proverb that came before it. Now, the more study that has been done in the book of Proverbs, the more there is a sense in which there are themes that run throughout and have been kind of noticed over the years as more study is done. I think James is true, but it's very Proverbs-like, going from section to section. But that's led some people to just say, yeah, they're not really even a central theme here. but the question is there a passage here that kind of encapsulates it? So one common one, and you'll see this in the MacArthur Study Bible, you'll see this in some other commentaries by Hughes and Hebert and others, is that the kind of the central theme of the book of James is found in chapter 2, and it's his development of the doctrine of faith and its relationship to works. And this is a passage that we'll develop pretty heavily when we get there. But when he talks about in verses 14 through 26, and particularly when he gets down to here, at the end here, verse 24, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute justified by works when she conceived or received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead. And so some have taken and have seen in this development of the relationship between faith and works and its relationship to the Christian life, and they've said, I think this is what James's kind of big picture emphasis is he wants to see people who are not just zealous for God, but zealous to do what God says. And it seems, and they try to kind of see this as a series of tests of faith. Like, what does true faith look like? And so they kind of organize the book around this central idea of the fact that true faith works. Okay? And so, you know, MacArthur and Hebert and some others have developed these, you know, kind of an outline that's based on a series of tests, the tests of what true faith looks like. Okay? That's one way to look at it. And not any of these are particularly wrong. We just have to kind of wrestle with what we think this is, because this is kind of a difficult book to figure out what is his central thing going on. Will Varner at the Master's College has suggested that maybe it's wisdom and divine wisdom, following after divine wisdom that is at the central core of what James is talking about. Everything is kind of is deriving off of wisdom. And so he points to chapter 3 in verse 13, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false in the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere, and a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And so he is describing the wisdom that comes down from above. And of course, wisdom is not a philosophical wisdom. It's not the Greek wisdom of an understanding of the mind. Wisdom is an understanding of how to live out God's commands in a real, tangible way. Skilled life in the Word of God, skilled living, and Varner sees this as kind of the central passage that colors the rest of the letter. That this is a book about wisdom. It's about choosing divine wisdom over earthly wisdom from below, the demonic wisdom that leads to all kinds of dissensions and all kinds of issues, instead of the peace and the righteousness that comes from living skillfully from the wisdom of God. And so that's another way that it's been looked at. Another one, Dr. Essex, Keith Essex at the Master's Seminary, he suggested that the central passage and the central theme is found in chapter 1. Chapter 1 and verse 19, "Know this, my brothers, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And he says, he points to that particular passage, that verse, as the central verse that everything is being developed off of. It's this idea of quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And everything else is basically, you can kind of tie everything back to that. Douglas Moo has suggested another one, and this is the one that I think I've come to favor as I've read all of these arguments, and I've read through James just dozens of times now, just trying to like encapsulate my mind around this book, and I think he's on to something here. He makes the argument that the central passage, the central theme, is contained in chapter 4. It says this in chapter 4, verse 1, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. And then here's where he really says, this is where James is getting at with the whole book. You adulterous people. Okay? Adultery is used throughout the Old Testament as a picture. If you can kind of picture the relationship between God and his people Israel as a marriage relationship. And so when Israel goes after foreign gods, it was deemed adultery. They were committing adultery against their husband God. And so that act of adultery was a picture of their unfaithfulness to their covenant relationship with God. And so he's bringing that Old Testament idea into the New Testament reality here, and he's going, when you're living life, as we're going to see, in a way in which you are going after the world and the things of the world, you are being an adulterer to God. And it says, you adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. And so he looks at that, and it says, right in that passage there is the central idea that James is getting at throughout the book, and that is you really have two choices in life. You have friendship with the world, or you have loyalty to God. And everything else is derived kind of off of that. And you can kind of see James play out and develop all of these various things and all the things that are going on in the lives of the Christians that he's writing to as really the problems that stem from the choice between friendship with the world or friendship with God. And I think that he's onto something, because he's deeming it under this idea of holistic faith, holistic Christianity, that God wants all of us, and what happens is the tests and the trials of life bring out what's in our hearts. We have to deal with those things, and we have to either be humble and repent and choose God, or we go after the things of the world. And for that reason, you know, like I said, it's been deemed the Proverbs of the New Testament. I would maybe give it an alternative title, this requires a little bit of explanation, but if you go back to the Old Testament, there's one particular book where if I was going to teach through this book, maybe I will. It's an Old Testament book. It's perfect for an Old Testament class. But this book is all about what happens when God's people start to act like the world, okay? It's the book of Judges. It is a book about God's people going after the world, being enticed by the things of the world, and then being kind of spun around by the consequences of those actions, and then God graciously rescuing them, only to have it happen again and again. And slowly you see this kind of pull downward towards ungodliness that comes as God's people more and more make friends with the world. And so I would almost say that even though James is very proverbial and is like the Proverbs in that way, it's akin to Judges in what it's trying to do. He's trying to call God's people to say, you have a choice to make. You have a choice about whether or not you love the things of this world, you go after the things of this world, or you are loyal to God and you go after the things of God. And you could even see that in chapter 3 of the wisdom that is from below, that is earthly, that is demonic, or you have the wisdom that is from above. You have this choice to make. I mean, so which is the central theme? I think you could make an argument for any of them, and people have. I tend to lean towards where Moo has taken has pointed, and kind of seeing that idea of this choice between worldliness and God as being what James is kind of covering here. But let's go back to the beginning now. So now that I've just thoroughly messed up the fact that I had like points with numbers next to them, and I've just jumped over, let's go back to the beginning. Let's talk a little bit about who James is. Who is this James? Because the reality is there's at least five, there's between four and five people who are named James in the New Testament. Okay, and it's a very common name. So there is a slight chance that maybe James is not even a James that's even mentioned in the New Testament. Highly doubtful, but the fact is that James is a common name. James is the Greek name the kind of the English form of what the Greek name is, Yaakob, Jacob, right? So James's name is Jacob, okay? Exactly. Why we got James from Jacob? I don't know. I'm not an entomologist or anything, but that's what it is. We have James, but there's at least four, if not five, men in the New Testament that are called James. You have obviously the Apostle James, the son of Zebedee. He's the brother of the Apostle John, right? He's the one that probably gets the most press in the New Testament. He's got lots of time. He was one of Christ's inner circles. So when Christ goes up on the mountain in Matthew 17, he takes Peter, James, and John, right? Takes the two sons of thunder and Peter with him. Or when he goes into the inner room where he's about to heal this individual, he brings the three in with him. He's part of this intimate circle of influence among the 12. And so that's a possibility. We'll talk a little bit more about him in a moment. There's also another disciple named James, the son of Alphaeus. He's mentioned a few times in the lists of disciples, but he has no press outside of just being mentioned in the list. Three of these individuals, by the way, are listed in one list in Acts chapter 1, verse 13, when they're all huddled in the room, the upper room before Pentecost. James, the son of Zebedee, James, the son of Alphaeus, and then there is another who is the father. It's James is not the disciple, the apostle. It's actually a man named Judas. Okay, but he's differentiated from Judas Iscariot by the fact that he is Judas, the son of James. So James being the father of one of these disciples of Jesus. Most likely not that individual either. And then there's mentioned at the end of a couple of the Gospels in Matthew 27 and Mark 15, and 16, and then Luke 24, there is another individual who's called James the Lesser, which is, I think, another kind of a Greek way of saying James, who is the younger James. This could be a new James, or this could be another way of talking about James, the son of Alphaeus. It's kind of debated. Is this a fifth James, or is this just another way of talking about James before? Because his mom's name was Mary, and so you have these different Marys. You have Mary of Magdalene. You have Mary, the son, or the mother of James, the lesser, and then you have Mary, and there's like three Marys all listed out, and so they have to like differentiate which Mary is which, and so she happens to be Mary, the mother of James, the lesser. Maybe James, the son of Alphaeus, or maybe this is another James, okay? But there's a fifth James that's mentioned in the New Testament, and that's James, the brother of Jesus, okay? He's listed in Matthew 13. Maybe go back there for a moment to Matthew 13, and just kind of see the press that he gets early on in his life. When James in Matthew 13 and verse 55, kind of reading in verse 53, when Jesus had finished these parables, he's doing the parables of that are kind of the obscuring parables that are hiding the truth from the Pharisees who have rejected him, who have called his miracles, satanic miracles, and ascribed the work of the Holy Spirit to Satan. And so he's begun to hide truth from those who are hardening up, and he's only revealing it to those who are drawing near. And when he finishes, it says he went away from there, verse 54 of chapter 13, and coming to his hometown, Nazareth, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works?" So here's Jesus back after being gone, and this isn't the same person that he was. You know, he's just changed. He's speaking with authority. He's speaking with wisdom. He's doing all these mighty works. And then he says, verse 55, "Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us?" So, I mean, we see here the fact that Jesus had a large family, right? He was the oldest brother amongst a bunch of half-siblings, because remember, he did not share an earthly father with these other siblings, but they shared an earthly mother. That, by the way, was contested later on in the early church, and going into the church fathers, there was arguments that were trying to be made, because, you know, we've got to protect Jesus' divinity, and what happens if Mary knew a man after maybe Mary could have known a man before then, and so we'll have to make Mary a perpetual virgin, and so to do that, we have to maybe make these people his cousins or something like that. And so that was an argument that went for hundreds of years, and you will find it even in the Catholic Church, the perpetual virginity of Mary, even to the point where it's the what you hear is the Immaculate Conception. What is that about? The Immaculate Conception? Have you ever heard that? Exactly. It's not about Jesus. It's not about the Immaculate Conception of Jesus being conceived without a father. It's Mary being conceived without a father, because we have to keep Mary pure. So it's just this is what men do. This is the doctrines of men's. We have abandoned the precepts of God in favor of the doctrines of men, all to try to rescue God, basically. But this says right here, you know, he had brothers, he had sisters. you see that elsewhere. And when you go to the book of John and you look at John chapter 7, it's very interesting to see kind of what happens in the life of Christ and the dynamics between his siblings and he. Because in John chapter 7, in verse, well, I'll just start reading from verse 1, because, you know, after Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go out or about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand. Remember the Feast of Booths, the Sukkoth, that's actually happening right now. This is the end of the holy month, the seventh month on the religious calendar of the Jews. So this is what's going on right now over in Israel, where they would come down, they would make booths, they would spend a week living in these kind of temporary huts that were to commemorate the wanderings in the wilderness and the temporary shelters that they did as they went through the wilderness. And so that's what's going on at the time. And so it says his brothers, verse 3, said to him, "Leave here, go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." So it's a little bit of a taunt. It's a little bit of a, why are you hiding out here? If you say you're the Messiah, if you really want to be known, go where the people are. Show your works there at the Feast of Booths. Like, show yourself. Prove to all of them that you are who you say you are. And then John gives a comment here that kind of colors this. Why are they saying this? Is this genuine? Verse 5, for not even his brothers believed in him. That colors that statement. That's just to say they're taunting him. They've seen him, they've heard him, they've been around him, and yet up to this point in Jesus' earthly life, his brothers hadn't come to recognize believe his claims to being Messiah. They were still doubting. They were still unbelieving. And they're telling him, go up and prove yourself, almost mockingly. And Jesus says, it's not my time yet. And then he goes up secretly to observe. But he wasn't going there they're basically echoing what the Pharisees were saying, to him on the cross. If you are the Messiah, come down. Well, you're saying, if you're the Messiah, go up and prove it. But they don't believe it. They don't believe it. Very interesting. Now, when the question is, who are these? Which John are we talking about? Or James are we talking about here? We're talking about this author of this epistle. Well, we can pretty much discount the likelihood that it's going to be James, the son of Alphaeus, or James, who was the father of Judas, or James the Lesser. These men were basically unknown outside of the few little references in the New Testament that we've seen, and the likelihood that they would have written a letter like this with the authority and with the influence that it had in the early church, being the earliest New Testament document, New Testament letter to be circulated, and it was a circulating letter. It was an encyclical letter. It's very unlikely that that's the case. That this James, as you see at the very first introduction that he gives to himself, he just says James. Like, there's little need for any other introduction except for the humble way in which he talks about himself as a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. He just calls himself James. And so this is probably an individual that was well known, that was well recognized, that had a certain level of familiarity to the people who were going to be reading this, that he needed little to no introduction. He could just say James, and people knew who he was talking to. And so that basically narrows it down to either the apostle James, the James son of Zebedee, the brother of John, or James the Lord's brother. The difficulty with having it be James the son of Zebedee is that James the son of Zebedee dies in Acts chapter 12. He's the first martyr of the church. Apart from Stephen, sorry, but he's the first apostle to be martyred. And you can look there in Acts chapter 12. This is the beginning of the persecution under Herod. Herod comes to power and begins to persecute the church. It says, about that time, Herod the king, verse 1 of chapter 12 of Acts, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Okay, so James dies very early in the foundation of the church. He's not alive very long. We can place his death at about 44 BC, AD, sorry. Still living in the Old Testament, apparently, 44 AD. When you're speaking of that's just maybe a few years after Pentecost has happened, the birth of the church, and this is a very early time to have him be he would have to have authored it sometime before then, which is kind of unlikely. Yeah. Oh yes, I meant James. James, sorry. just listen to my words and not what I wrote. Just yeah. Sorry, I'll fix that in the notes. Yeah. No, James was martyred in early in the church. So that's very unlikely that James, the son of Zebedee, would have been the author of this book, which really leaves James, the brother Lord, as the most likely one who authored it. Like I said, it doesn't have to be him. There could have been another James. It was a very common name, but the likelihood that just an unknown James would have written a book like this with such influence so early on is very unlikely. That it had to have been somebody that it had some influence that people knew about. And yes, question. I'm glad you asked. Did people know about James, the Lord's brother? And the answer is yes. In fact, all you have to do is continue to read in chapter 12. So Peter is put in prison, and he had Peter arrested also. This was during the days of the unleavened bread. Verse 4, when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to the four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made made to God by the church. And then you have this very interesting, just a miracle escape that happens where angels like unlock the gate and unlock it. I mean, he's just, things are falling off. And then he goes, and as he's coming to the gate, it's like a modern day, you know, like hospital door. It just like opens for him. It's like, so what is going on? And all of this is convincing him that the Lord's doing this. So, He ends up going, and he passed through the first, second guards. Verse 11, when Peter came to himself, it's almost like he thought he was in a dream. His angel, he said, "Now I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." And then verse 12, when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark. So this is John Mark. This is the author of the Gospel of Mark. So not the Apostle John, but John Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. So there were people who were praying for Peter. I mean, this is Peter after all. And he's in prison, and James has been put to death. Peter could be next. And so they're just praying fervently in the house of the mother of John Mark. Verse 13, and when he knocked at the door, this is really funny. I mean, you just have to put yourself in the situation. At the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. And recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And it's like you could just put yourself there. She is so excited, she doesn't let him in. He's just left out there going, I could get caught right now. And they said to her, you know, you're out of your mind. They don't believe her. But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, it is his angel. Now they're convinced he's dead. But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened it, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. It's very interesting that the first person that he mentions here, that the first person I want you to tell is James. It's very interesting, isn't it? What does it tell you about James? The only person that we could be thinking about really is James, the brother of Jesus. Why tell James and the other brothers? I mean, why single them out? I think the only reason is because by this time, James himself had rose to a level of prominent leadership in the church, so the church in Jerusalem. So by the time you get a few chapters later in chapter 15, what do we find out about James? James becomes the spokesman for all the elders who have gathered to figure out what to do about the Jew-Gentile controversy over whether or not Gentiles need to be circumcised in order to be saved. And Paul and Barnabas have come back with tales of gospel, you know, victory, and Gentiles are being saved. But then there's these Judaizing Christians who were Jewish Christians who were saying no, but they first must be circumcised before they can be saved. And Paul is arguing against this. This has to be solved. And so they come to the mothership, the mother church, the Church of Jerusalem. And there is a great council, there's the elders there, and they're talking and they're hearing testimony. They're hearing testimony from Peter and from Acts 10 about how Peter had preached to Cornelius and the Holy Spirit had come in and had awakened them and given them the gift of tongues as a testament of their genuine faith, that they were genuinely saved. They weren't circumcised, right? And so that's corroborating Paul's message that you don't have to be circumcised. It's not about works of the law. And so finally, we have this amazing speech by James, where verse 12 of chapter 15 of Acts, and all the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And after they finished speaking, James replied. So he is speaking for the whole here. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon, meaning Peter, has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. This is from the book of Amos, chapter 9. And this I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who were called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so he quotes that basically as saying, here's Old Testament proof that God was going to include amongst his people Gentiles who were known as Gentiles, who didn't have to be known as Jews first, meaning they didn't have to be proselytes who were circumcised. And you can find this in the Old Testament, he says. Therefore, verse 19, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from that which, or from what has been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. And what's the outcome of this? Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And as, in other words, James spoke as a spokesman, and everybody goes, yeah, he's right. We're making this official. The Gentiles do not have to get circumcised. So, I mean, by this time, you have from from the James, the apostle, dying. Peter is put in prison. Peter is miraculously released. He goes and he says, find James and tell him, as well as the other brothers. Because James had already risen to a level of leadership and authority and influence in the church. And we see that by the time the biggest decision in the history of the church to that point had to be made, what to do with these Gentiles who were coming in, it was James who said, this is my krinos, my judgment. And everybody's like, he's right. He's right. He's known by Paul in the book of Galatians in chapter 1 as one of the pillars of the church, alongside John and Peter. He has become a well-known. In fact, what Will Varner argues is that even though Peter is, you know, he's the lead spokesman for Jesus, you know, amongst the 12, right? So Peter is well-known. Everybody knows him. Paul, eventually, the rest of the book of Acts is about Paul because it turns from the gospel going to the Jews. The Jews reject it, and so now you have Paul's journeys, missionary journeys, as he's taking the gospel of the Gentiles. And so the remainder of Acts is about Paul, but James is this figure that's there. And he makes the argument that basically, if you were to go, if you were a visitor, let's say you were a Jewish Christian who was living out outside of Judea, and you came in for one of the feasts, or you came in to visit, and you came here and you said, I want to speak to the person in charge. Who is in charge of this Jesus movement here? The people would not take you to Paul. They would not take you to Peter. They would take you to James. In fact, later on in church history, he is known as the Bishop of Jerusalem. The Bishop of Jerusalem. Not that he was the sole, you know, he had some kind of authority that was above, but it's the same thing as, you know, I've spent time in LA. I was part of Grace Community Church. They have a plurality of elders there. They have about 35 or 40 elders at Grace Community Church. And when John MacArthur was the pastor there, he was one among those 35. He didn't have more than one vote, right? He was one voice among many, and at the same time, when he spoke, people listened. And that's like James. So that's the kind of influence he was. But he began as a boy, as a kid, growing up with Jesus as his brother, not believing, skeptical about Jesus' claims to messiahship, so that it wasn't even at Christ's death. There's question about whether or not he was a believer. Now, he probably came to faith sometime after Jesus was risen from the dead. In fact, it might correspond to a special revelation that he received, although I think that the revelation that he received that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15 has more to do with his call to ministry than his call to faith, I think. But if you look at 1 Corinthians 15, Paul is writing about the resurrection of Christ. It says, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, who's that? Peter. Then to the 12, okay, so there's the apostles. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James. Then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And so this is Paul's own inspired testimony going, James had received a personal post-resurrection appearance by Christ that some link up with his salvation. Probably more likely it's linking up with his call to ministry. He was a personal witness to the resurrected Christ. And in that way, he had the same kind of testimony that the apostles would have in terms of being able to clearly argue for the fact that I have witnessed the risen Christ. That was one of the basis for apostleship, is being an eyewitness of the resurrected Christ. Later on in the book of Acts, when Paul is, he's wanting to go to Jerusalem, and he knows that it's going to lead to his arrest. In fact, everybody knows that. He was saying goodbye in chapter 20 to the elders from Ephesus. He meets them in Miletus. They have tears. They cry. He gives them a final charge, and they don't want him to go because they know that he's going to get arrested because he knows the Jews are after them or after him. But he just has this compelling reason to go to Jerusalem. I think that the idea is that through his arrest, there will be greater and greater opportunity for the gospel to be shared. And you see it happen, right? The providence of God, he's arrested and he ends up having opportunity to take the gospel before the courts of kings and emperors and bring the gospel to bear in lands far beyond where he had been. So that's all part of the plan of God, but that doesn't mean that the people weren't concerned for him, and so he wants to go. But when he goes and he meets up with James there, since James, after all, is the pastor of the overseer of the church in Jerusalem. And so when he goes to Jerusalem in chapter 21, I'm trying to find it here. He goes to Jerusalem, verse 1, departed from them, set sail, came straight, of course, to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, from there to Patara. And then finally he gets to Jerusalem. Verse 17, comes to Jerusalem. The brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. It's just... You got to think. Listen to that language. I mean, this is James. He went into James, yeah, and all the other elders. You know, he's like going in to see James, the James. I mean, it's just very interesting to hear them talk of, and to kind of understand his reputation. And after greeting, it says, after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." So Paul had developed this reputation among Jewish Christians there in Jerusalem that Paul somehow had some kind of anti-Moses bias and was teaching anti-Moses things to Jews. And that was upsetting them. And James was concerned that kind of false characterization of Paul, that Paul was anti-Moses, was going to lead to bad things. He said, "Okay, I'm going to tell you what to do. You want to deal with this so that you can maybe like neutralize the reputation that's kind of come before you, this bad reputation." He's not putting that on Paul. He's putting it on Paul's antagonists who have been circulating kind of a false narrative against Paul. And he says this, "What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow." So these are four men who are Christians, but they're Jews, and they had taken a Nazarite vow. Okay, so they were Jews that kind of were still, you know, saying we feel the freedom to hold to Old Testament customs and those kind of things. So take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, right? We learned about that in Numbers chapter 6, right, with the Nazarite vow. So that's how you end your vow at the end after it's done. "Thus, all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." That is, and that's not to say that, you know, you have to put on a front, Paul. You have to make it seem like you're a good little Jew. No, it's that Paul recognizes that if these men made a vow, they must fulfill the vow. That's what God's law says. It's about integrity, and it's what we talked about in Numbers about making vows and keeping them and not breaking them, because it's about integrity. And Paul, in the end, though he says salvation is not about works of the law, for justification, it's about faith alone. Paul, at the same time, recognized that all Scripture is inspired. It's all profitable. And to say you're going to do something and not do it is sin. And so here's a perfect opportunity for Paul to demonstrate, I'm not against the law. I'm just against trying to use the law to earn salvation. And so James is going, here's an opportunity. Take these four men, purify yourself, purify them, go through the whole process so that you can demonstrate to these people that the claims about you being anti-Moses are wrong. This is James's counsel. It says, thus all will know there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. And what does Paul do? No, I'm not going to do that. That would go against everything I've been preaching. What are you talking about, James? Come on. I'm going to oppose you to your face just like I opposed Peter to his face when he disassociated with the Gentiles because of some of the Jews that came from you, James. Remember Galatians 2? Is that what Paul does? Verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented from them or for them, one of them. Paul did exactly what James said. Not because James had some kind of extra authority, but he recognized the wisdom of James. He recognized James is absolutely right. There's a way these men do need to do this. And here's an opportunity for me to demonstrate my innocence in the matter. The fact is, it didn't work from a standpoint of maybe I won't get arrested. But what did it do? He gets arrested after he does that. And what does that demonstrate? All their claims about Paul were completely false. And it further corroborates the fact that they were in the wrong and he was in the right. Because all they had to do was observe. This is James. Now, he's clearly Jewish in his writing, and we're going to observe that this is a very Jewish book, and let's land the plane here. We'll talk more about the book next time. But he's clearly Jewish. And the people who come from him, this is the church in Jerusalem, predominantly Jews. It's very early on in the church when he's writing this. So the most of the people he's writing to and most of the believers at that time are not Gentiles, like with Paul in his letters. They are Jews. They are Jews. And so the kind of Christianity that he is talking about is about people who are already familiar with the Old Testament, all really familiar with the coming of Messiah. It's just that they have to wrap their mind around what that means in terms of post-Messiah life. But there's a very Jewish component to him, to his writing, to his letter. Now, according to a couple of sources, Eusebius, who was quoting another person, this would have been at the 4th century, and then this is corroborated by the Jewish historian Josephus, that James ended up being martyred, being stoned to death by the scribes and the Pharisees in 62 AD, okay? So they tried to make him recount his faith in Christ, and he wouldn't. They had him put to death. And you read about that in Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History, in the Jewish Antiquities of Josephus. But that's kind of the capstone of, like, if you want to date this book, it's going to be somewhere between 44 AD and 62 AD, because it can't have been written after he was dead, right? So it's got to be somewhere in there. But he was known in church history and had the name James the Just. Better name, instead of Just, James the Righteous. Because what he was known more than anything for was his devotion, his piety, his loyalty to Christ. He was known as a man who was righteous, a man who was pious, a man who was deeply committed to his faith. And that, in the end, for as much flack as Martin Luther has given to this book. Martin Luther did not like this book because chapter 2 went against everything he was trying to like argue against with the Catholic Church, that justification is not a cooperation between the sinner and God, and kind of coming to completion at baptism, where it was the work a man, work of men that was leading to justification, all that, and it was justification by faith alone, right? That was the Reformation, the rediscovering of the gospel of that had been kind of hidden in the dark ages of the Catholic Church. And then you open up chapter 2 and you read, James talking about how man is not just justified by faith alone, but by works. and so Luther really didn't like this book, thought it was a book of straw, he called it. Just because it kind of went against everything he was trying to do. And it doesn't. It doesn't go against it. We'll see, it actually harmonizes perfectly with Paul. But the point being, James's reputation is a man of deep piety and a deep spiritual conviction. And I think we're going to see that in his... He's a man of action. He's a man of passion. He wants to see faith real in people's lives. Not a theoretical, philosophical, theological faith, but a real faith. With, yes, you know theology, but put it into practice. To know theology, to know truth, makes you qualified to be a demon, as he says. You believe God is one, the demons do and they shudder. You have to know, you have to go beyond knowledge to real living out your faith. That's called wisdom. That's skilled living under the sovereignty of God. So that's where we're headed. We'll talk more about the book next week. Okay? Let me pray for us as we go. Thank you, Lord, for just an exciting opportunity to look at this book of James and to see the life of a man kind of poured out into the people that he was writing to. I pray that this would be a profound impact on us, that you would shape us more and more closely into your image as we read this and study it together. But just help us to see you writing through this man's words. And it's not just James writing, it's you. Help us to respond to it the way we should respond. When you speak, we listen. We're quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And pray in Jesus' name. Amen.